So back to the book of Ezra this morning. Ezra chapter 6. I'm going to begin reading the verse 13. Then Tatnai, the governor of the region beyond the river, Shethar Boznai, and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had said. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophecy of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it, according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the descendants of the captivity, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And they offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. They assigned the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it was written in the book of Moses. And we'll stop our reading there. And let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, for this portion of your word, for the challenges that are set forth for us here in the book of Ezra. And we pray, Lord, that this morning as we look once again to this passage and seek to gain from it for our own purposes, that, Lord, you will bless your truth to our hearts and help us to see what you have here for us. And then, Lord, apply it to us by your grace. Thank you, Lord, for following us where we go. And we pray, Lord, that you would lead us in the days ahead. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. There's a carefully investigated story about a village in India that was dedicated to the worship of the Hindu gods and to the caste system for so long that there was no other history known of this town. They had always been followers of the Hindu gods, always been dedicated to the caste system. And one day a merchant was passing through this particular town with his servant. And after finishing his business, the merchant moved on and a servant moved with him, but the servant left some old clothes behind. They were clothes that the merchant had given to him. The servant had sort of worn them secondhand until they were done, and then he just left them in this village as they moved on. And this bundle of clothes was discovered, and as men and women will do, the ones who found it immediately went through all the pockets to see if there was anything left behind in those pockets, hoping to find something of value. And the only thing left with the clothing was a copy of the Gospel of John and a few tracts. And the merchant had given those to his servant as a way of trying to witness to him, wanted him to be exposed to the gospel and to know who Christ was. In time, it's reported that that whole village turned from their idolatry, took the images from their shrines and destroyed them, abandoned the caste system, and agreed to commit themselves to Christ as they had learned about him from that one gospel and those few tracts. No missionary had gone there. No pastor had gone there. No Christian had gone there, except for that merchant passing through the town. And all he did was not say a word, but give these things to his servant, and the servant, just without saying anything to anybody, left them behind. But the Lord took his word and used it in the life of that village. And a missionary traveling through later was the first to discover this powerful work of the Word of God in the hearts of these people. And it was such an extraordinary event that it became quite notable when it took place. In Isaiah 34, verse 16, it says, "Search from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these shall fail, not one shall lack her mate. My mouth has commanded it, and his spirit has gathered them." And the Lord has gathered this testimony of his word together, and he uses it as he pleases. And you can see how powerfully it can be used to change a whole community, to turn them from idolatry to truth. And they don't even have all the testimony of the Old Testament, of God's hatred of idolatry and so on, or even Paul's admonitions to flee from idolatry, or John's. All they have is the message of Christ there in the Gospel of John. And yet it was enough, that was enough for the Spirit to use to change their hearts and their lives. Now, the end of chapter 6 of Ezra introduces you to the completion of the temple and the celebration of the first Passover since their exile by the united people of Israel. And there's all sorts of things to take note of here. One of those is that united spirit that now exists. Because up to this point, you had Judah and Israel, and they were spoken of as two separate kingdoms, but now they're just referred to as one people as they begin this work. Verses 13 through 18, which we just read a moment ago, were written in Aramaic rather than Hebrew. And they relate briefly a few things to us. First, they relate the instructions that came from Darius. You have that instruction that pushes the work along without opposition. Verse 13 says, "Then according to the words sent by Darius the king, Tatnai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and the others, they carried out the work with all diligence, as the king had ordered." There is, in the records of this king, still held in a museum, other communications from Darius, making it clear that these orders that he gave concerning Jerusalem are to be believed and are to be carried out. And it's interesting that we have information outside of the scripture of him saying, "Look, I've sent this message, and it's my message, and you need to do what I've commanded you to do." The force of that order is then reflected in the reaction of those who oppose the work going on in Jerusalem, but who were ordered to support it by Darius. They became, as Simon Patrick puts it, punctual in their service to the king. They weren't in it. They wanted to oppose it. They wanted to stop it. They wanted to see it cease, but now they became punctual. But more than punctuality is intended in that idea. They were quick, but they were careful. And there are suggestions that these enemies of the project, they became the ones who watched it carefully to see that all the king commanded was done and that it was done the right way, so that the enemy became the quality control supervisors of this project. And you just think about the extraordinary character of that, that here they were the ones who were trying to stop it, and now they're in charge of being sure that it's done, and it's not only done, but it's done properly. When I worked for Campbell Soup Company, we had a quality control officer who watched over everything we did. And on one occasion, we were making chunky soup. And we had put carrots into the barrel and brought it to the cauldron to pour in for making the soup. And then we went and got celery to put in the soup too. And what we forgot to do was to wash out the barrel that had the carrots in it. So we come back with our cart with these two barrels of celery on it, and the quality control woman staying there, and she stops us so she can look in it, and she says, "You can't put that celery in the soup." And why not? Because you didn't wash out the carrots. So you've got to go dump that celery in the garbage, clean out those things, and go back and get celery and put it back in. That was her job, to oversee the quality control. And as you can imagine, as I was pushing that cart back to dump out the celery and to wash out the barrel, I was talking to myself under my breath about the quality control officer. Wasn't the person I wanted to see on that occasion. But that's their job. And that's sort of what happened with these enemies. They became the ones to see that what the king ordered was done, and it was done the way that he prescribed it to be done. Now, they became the king's eyes to be sure that there was no reluctance or any delay in getting the project completed. But John Trapp says that this service was wrung from them like the verjuice from the crab apple. Everybody familiar with that? Okay, probably not, because we don't use verjuice very much anymore. That verjuice is just a French way of saying verjuice, which is green juice. And the way you get that out of the crab apple is you take the crab apple off the tree and you bang it around till the skin is all bruised and soft. And then you put those apples into a sack, and then you put that sack in a press, and then you turn the crank and push down those apples until the green juice comes out. And it's a substitute for vinegar. Doesn't taste very good. But you can get it today if you really want to try some and use it that way. But John Trapp says their cooperation was like the verjuice. They had to be bruised and then thrown into the press, and then the press had to be cranked on them, and then finally they said, okay, and they did what they were supposed to do to help Israel with this project. And the Lord employed them in that way. Trapp adds this thought: show the reluctant and uncooperative worker the rack, the ancient torture device, and he'll say or do almost anything. So all you have to do is just show them that they're going to be in trouble, and that's what Darius said. This is my word. This is what I want you to do. Do it. It also gives you a fuller understanding, I think, of the proverb, Proverbs 16, verse 7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. God not only makes peace between us and our enemies, but he employs our enemies in our service and protection. When the people went from fear and inactivity to the ardent service of the Lord, they found that God had turned their enemies to helpers of their work. But it wasn't until their own hearts were moved. And you see that because of the work of the prophets here. We're told what was done with the enemies. Now in verse 14, and the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. These prophets are the ones who, through urging the people, got the work moving on the part of the people. And we talked earlier about, in the illustration, about how the word of God moved that whole village. Well, it's the effective character of the word of God here coming from these prophets that moves the people of Israel from their inactivity. We have examples of their prophecies here in the scripture, but it's fairly certain that they carried on a regular testimony among the people who were doing the rebuilding as well as those who were overseeing the work. Matthew Henry believes that these prophets kept the eyes of the workers on God and the extraordinary favor he had given to them with the king and with their enemies, and the provisions that he had blessed them with, and the overall success of their efforts. And he kept pointing them to these things. These prophets kept pointing them to these things. Look what God has done for you. Look where God has placed you. Look what God has provided for you. And now you need to be at work. If we look for general themes in the limited examples we have of the prophets' messages here in the Bible, that is the books of Haggai and Zechariah, we find that both prophets address three basic things. First of all, they address the habitual neglect of the Lord and his service and the danger that this placed them in because of their past. The prophet said, don't you remember the reason you were moved out of this place? The reason you were exiled was because you were not serving the Lord. You weren't serving him from the heart. You weren't serving him as he called you. And you were serving yourselves. And you were letting your faith be dictated by your own pleasure rather than the testimony of God's word. And the prophets carried them back to that. Don't fall back into that place where you're living for yourself first and for your God second. But go and make God first in your service. And then the Lord will bless you and all these other things that are a part of your life. Now, Haggai refers to it in his very first chapter in verse 2. He says, thus says the Lord God of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet And the Lord says, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while the house lies in ruins? You're saying it's not time yet? And here you are, you have your homes, you're all comfortable in your home. You have this beautiful place for you to dwell in, but where is the place for me to be worshipped in? And you're saying it's not time yet? And so the Lord is pressing that on them. You cannot be casual in your attitude about the service of your God. Zechariah does the same. Then the second thing that the prophets dwelt on, both of them, are the prospects of strength and success which God had placed before them in his promises to them. Okay, so first he's correcting them for their inactivity. Then these prophets are encouraging them to think about the promises that belong to them and the success that will be theirs if they put their trust and confidence in the word and the promises of God. So you go to Zechariah chapter 8, verse 1, and the word of the Lord of hosts came saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city in the mountain of the Lord of the God of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Well, here's what is the Lord promising. He's saying, I am for Jerusalem. And because I am for Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen. It's going to be reestablished as it once was. And you're going to have the elderly there sitting in comfort and rejoicing in the things of the Lord in that city. And you're going to have the children in the streets again playing. And you have to understand the impact of that. Because during the siege in which Jerusalem was taken, when the city was falling, cannibalism was going on in that city. People were eating one another. And parents were engaged in that cannibalism. I don't want to go any further than that, but you know what I'm saying. And that was what was going on. And the elderly were also being used in unpleasant ways. Let me just put it that way. All right? And the Lord is saying, look, I'm for you. And that's no longer going to be the case. Now it's going to go back like it was. And your children are going to be rejoicing in the streets. They're going to be playing there. They're going to be in peace. They're not going to be in danger. They're not going to have an enemy come in who threatens to grab them and throw them against the wall, which happened when the city fell. There's not going to be that kind of situation any longer. And the reason is because I am for you. And I've returned to you. And I am the God who's promised to bless you. And the call of prophets is, look, you have this great promise from God. You have this great calling of the Lord. You have God's promise that he's going to bless you. Seize on those promises and look to them. And that brings us to the third thing that the prophets stress, and that is the need of honoring the Lord by putting faith in those promises and doing what God commanded and provided the means for them to accomplish. Okay, so I'm not just making promises to you. I'm putting in your hands opportunity. I'm putting in your hands provision. I'm protecting you. And by doing all of those things, I'm showing you that your job then is to take up the cause and to work, to show that you believe my word because you put your faith in it. And you show you put your faith in it by acting upon those things. Haggai chapter 2, verse 4. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all of you, people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. What more could you ask for? It's a challenge here. Everybody, he says, everybody, I'm speaking to all of you, be strong, all of you, and do what? Work. And why should you work? Because I'm with you according to the covenant that I made with you. So you have nothing to fear. Put your shoulder to the wheel and work. And God made these messages effectual. And that's what's meant here by this 14th verse, that the elders were able to see the work prosper because the Lord worked through the prophets by bringing his word to the people and brought that word to the hearts of the people and encouraged them and moved them forward in faith. And you can see here what God can do through his word and through the seemingly weak work of preaching that word when he's pleased to do so. And we're told that they built and prospered as they were moved by the Spirit of God. Now, I hardly think I have to make the application, but I'm going to do it anyway, just to be sure that we don't miss it. I want you to notice the correlation between the work that God has given us to do as a church and the work we're reading about here. And I'm not talking about renovating this property and painting the walls and laying carpet and doing those sorts of things. That's part of the work, and we have to do that. But I'm talking about the spiritual work before us, the work of the kingdom, and that's what's really imaged here by this picture. You consider what Zechariah had to say to the people. This is Zechariah chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. And the word of the Lord came to me. Take from the exiles, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch. And you'll notice if you look in your Bible that that's a capital B. And why is that a capital B? Because who is the man who is the branch? Christ, right? The stem, the rod, right? So he says, take this crown, put it on the high priest's head, and then say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. And you have to think about that for a moment. They're in the temple, right? That's what they're in. They're in the physical temple. And the high priest is serving in that temple. And they're supposed to go put the crown on his head and then tell him that the man who is called the branch is going to go out from this temple and build his temple. Well, we're already in the temple, so how do we go out from here and build the temple? Well, it's the spiritual temple that Zechariah is referring to. The thing that this is just a picture of. This is the temple, the physical temple, but the Christ is building a temple out from there for the glory of God. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Halim, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Branching out from this temple, the one thing built there, built here in Ezra, you're told that the one known as the branch, Jesus Christ, will build the temple of the Lord. And then, did you catch it? Those who are far off will come and help to build it. Now, the whole context of this scene is reflected in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul says this in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, the man who's the branch, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So here you were, far off. You're the ones that are far away. Remember Zechariah said? The one as the branch is going to bring people from far away and bring them to build his temple. Well, here Paul's saying, you were the ones who were far off. You were strangers and pilgrims, or rather strangers and aliens. But now Christ has come, the one who's the branch, and he's brought you into building this temple. And as God, for Christ's sake, beloved, brings you near, he's building for himself out of you and me and believers like us out of every age and every part of the world, a temple, a spiritual temple to himself for his glory, something that the temple in Jerusalem was always just a picture of. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, he talks about it. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And we, who were afar off, are now graciously employed by the goodness of God in bringing the stones, men and women, boys and girls, to him to build this great spiritual temple to himself. And that's our job. Dr. Stone talked about this morning in Sunday school. That it's our job. It's our job to look out there and see those who are on their way to death and destruction and to call them to repentance, call them to Christ, call them to see who the Savior is, and then to bring them into the temple and let Christ work on them and chip away at them and refine them and bring them and give them a place in the temple for his own glory. And that's all we are here. We're, each of us are just a block in this great temple, which doesn't exist just here, but stretches out across the whole face of the earth, where Christ is building this great temple to himself. And why should we be bold? And why should we think that we might have a part in this great work? Well, we go back to this example here in Ezra. You see what God can do when he moves through his people by his word. He can change people. He can make a difference in people. He employs people. And we have to sit here together and say, do we believe that the covenant promises of God are ours? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I just want you to come to that thought in your own heart. Do you believe that the covenant promises of God belong to us as a body of believers? Then what did the Lord say to do? What did he say to do? Work. Work. Right? That's what he said to do. I'm for you. Do not fear. Now my call to you is to work. If you believe you're mine and you believe I'm with you and you believe my promises are yours, then you work. And what is the work he wants us to do? Just to make this a beautiful place? Yes. But that doesn't mean just carpet and paint. It means a beautiful place full of the people of God, the stones that God has brought in for himself. And we're to be out there looking for them. We're to be out there reaching out to them. We're to be out there sharing the gospel and talking about who Christ is and what he's done for us and what he may have done for them if they'll turn to him and look to him and bring them in and having them be a part of it. And this place being beautiful because of the faces of God's people here worshiping and glorifying God in this part of the body of Christ. And that's the challenge that the prophets brought to the people. No longer dwell in indifference, but go and work. Now in this work, we have enemies. Enemies who don't want us to succeed in glorifying God, in being used by him and building a temple. We have enemies. We have the enemy within. We have enemies without. And those enemies are real, just like these people had enemies. Like the people of Israel were subject to discouragement when the work is difficult. And the enemy is very loud. And sometimes it can be very loud. We can, like them, be distracted with our own agenda and our busy lives, sort of dwelling in our comfortable homes while the temple of the Lord suffers from neglect. We too can have the challenges like we see them facing, but we also have been given a great open door and now a strong place to work from and to broadcast the gospel from to all those who are around us. We've been given a chance to reflect and see we had a place like that, and maybe we were a bit too comfortable. And now that place is gone, and the Lord's given us another place. And what are we going to do? Are we going to settle back into the comfort of it, or are we going to work? And we too, beloved, can do nothing without grace, without the encouragement and the urging of God by his word and his spirit in our hearts. We too need the gifts, talents, and abilities of everybody. Because, you know, you look around here, if you walked in here this morning and you were here 2 weeks ago, you'll notice that this doesn't look anything like it did 2 weeks ago. Well, that's because of a lot of hands, a lot of effort, and a lot of work, people all contributing. That's great for this, but this isn't enough. This isn't what we're called to do. This is just a part of what we're called to do. What we're called to do is to do that same thing. Wouldn't it be great to walk in here and see a whole bunch of new faces? Because we were all out there calling on people, bringing them the gospel, challenging them, inviting them to come and hear the word of God. And that kind of change was a part of what was going on. We need it all, beloved. I'm not discounting any part. We need it all. We need the effort that's going to go into this week to continue to try to get this place ready for us to live in and serve in. But we also need the effort to bring in others as well. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we read, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And we need to do more than merely admire the promises of God. We need to put our faith in them and be about the work that he's promised to bless. Now, they finished the building. We're not going to get to that this morning. Our time's done. But what a great moment. I just want you to reflect on it as we close today. What this means when you see in the second part of verse 14 that they finished their building by the decree of God. Do you see the way it's said by Ezra? They finished the building by the decree of God. Where does your mind first go to when you think about decrees? Well, Cyrus and now Darius. But the author here says, no, first, it's by the decree of God. And by the decree of God, these men were employed and did what they did. And I just want you to think about it in the context of all the opposition that was there. Everything that prevented them from being able to do this. We'll talk about it more next week. But there was so much in the way of this day ever coming. And yet God brought them through it and established them in it. He did that by using these rulers to do three things for them. To provide for them, to protect them, and to give them permission. And God has graciously done exactly that for us. He's protected us. We're here in much the same form we were in when we left 5 South G. And God has protected us in that regard. He has provided for us. He's provided not just this place for us, but the means to make it something out of which we can serve him and glorify him. And he has certainly allowed us permission. Permission. We live in the freest land in the world. You realize that all we did was say, well, we can't worship here anymore. Let's go there and worship. And who tried to stop us? Who stood in our way? Who asked us to fill out 1,000 forms before we could start worshiping someplace else? We had to fill out 1,000 forms, but that didn't have anything to do with the freedom to worship. The freedom to worship was there all along. We could go to Heritage. We could stand outside and worship if we want to. And no one's going to hinder us in that. That's because the Lord has given us this great freedom. It's the freedom that we have in our land, and we need to be using it for the glory of God, or, beloved, we're going to lose it. And we should understand, as we sit here this morning in that liberty, that how rare this is. There are people all over the world this morning who would like to be able to do what you're doing today and can't do it because of repressive governments, because of threats and other things. And here we are free to do it. And we need to take advantage of that for the glory and the honor of our God. If we don't, we're going to lose the freedom that we have. Because God doesn't give us freedom just so we can be fat and happy. God gives us freedom so that we can serve him. And that's what we want to be doing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for this passage, and for all that there is to learn in it. We're going slowly through it, Lord, but there's so much here to drink in and take. And Father, we pray that you would be at work in us. Please, Lord, do not leave us to ourselves. But Lord, help us to hear that resounding command, work. I've blessed you. I've provided for you. I've protected you. Your promises are ours. And Lord, we just pray that we would seize upon them and seek to work for you, to glorify you in all that's said and done through this place. Thank you for all the hands, all the effort, all the time, all the prayers, all the giving that has brought us to this point. And Lord, we pray that we would not stop, but move forward by grace. Oh Lord, please remember us for good. Remember us for Christ's sake. For we ask it all in his precious name. Amen.
We close today with hymn number 589, Fill Thou My Life, O Lord My God, 589, standing as we sing.
Please don't forget, we want to get a picture, and in about 10 minutes, we'll try to meet up out in the front of the main entrance to the church and get that picture and get it quickly, and then you can come back down here if you want to. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forever. Amen.